Let's go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 10. We are working through the Gospel of Mark. This is, I think, our 24th week in Mark. So we're past the halfway point, but we're heading towards the Passion of Jesus. But we're going to finish out, or at least get halfway through Mark chapter 10. Talking this morning about entering the kingdom. Let's stand together to give honor to the Lord, to His Word, as we focus our time this morning. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. These are the words of God. "And they were bringing children to Him so that He might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, He was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And He took them in His arms and began blessing them, laying His hands on them. And as He was setting out on a journey, a man came up to Him and knelt before Him and began asking Him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call Me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And He said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' And looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, that you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow Me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to the disciples," his disciples, "'how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were even more astonished, saying to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Looking at them, Jesus said, 'With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for My sake and for the gospel's sake, except one who will receive 100 times as much now in the present age: houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" Let's pray. Almighty God and gracious Father, since all wisdom and light are found in Your holy word, grant that our hearts may be open to receive it with humble reverence. May Your Spirit so work in us that we are not only hearers of Your truth, but doers of it. Reform whatever is amiss in us, and build us up in the pure knowledge of Your grace, that we may live to the honor of Your name and the edification of Your church. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. You may be seated. As we journey to the cross, we must keep in mind that Jesus intends to complete His instructions to the disciples by leading them all the way to Jerusalem. If they're going to follow Him, they're going to have to go the whole way. And there is no room for stepping out of line, as Peter had previously done. And as they continue onward, Jesus knows His time is short. His hour, as John often describes it, is fast approaching. And this means the disciples need continued training while there is still time. Moreover, throughout our study of Mark, I have noted on several occasions how the teachings of Christ, the teachings of Jesus, how they directly relate to the events that unfold in the narrative. In other words, the various instructions Jesus has with people, these interactions, healings, exorcisms, those types of things, these various interactions serve to illustrate the substance of the teaching. So, our Lord will speak with doctrinal precision, and then He embodies that doctrine in action. So He says, this is what the kingdom looks like, and then He does it. The things are connected. And let us not forget, too, that the entire gospel project is about the arrival of the kingdom in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the very first words out of his own mouth in the Gospel of Mark. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this kingdom gospel message. Disciples who intend to take up their cross must forsake everything and follow Christ, who came to be the servant of all. Now, the text that we just read, it unfolds in three movements. First, Jesus welcomes the children. They run to him and he blesses them. He is Jacob, blessing his sons. Second, after that, a rich man approaches our Lord, often called the rich young ruler, though Mark doesn't tell us he's rich until later, which is curious. But a rich man approaches our Lord, and the question is, will he receive the kingdom like a child? Jesus just gave an illustration, and now the rich young ruler comes. We just talked about children. Is this guy going to receive the kingdom like a child? Can he surrender himself entirely, as a child does, to Jesus, depending on him and him alone for salvation? Can he take up his cross and live in a state of self-denial? That's the question we have with the rich young ruler. And then the third movement, Jesus teaches on the dangers of wealth, which may serve as a warning against the dangers of being a self-sufficient adult. Just talking about kids, now adults. God alone can deliver the sin-sick soul. If one desires to enter the kingdom, he must become as a child. That's the point of this teaching. So in these sections, you'll notice the repetition of certain words. Child or children is used and mentioned 6 times in this section. Enter appears 4 times. He talks about entering the kingdom as though it were a doorway. And then, of course, kingdom of God or gospel is mentioned 6 times. So the point is very, very clear. Oftentimes when you're reading your Bible, just a sort of a pro tip here. If you see words repeated, that's the point. It's usually how it goes. So let's look through our text. In verse 13, Mark introduces the children. People were bringing these infants and toddlers. There are a couple different Greek words used to describe children, and this is in reference to very small children. So probably infants and toddlers, and people are bringing them to Jesus, hoping that he would bless their lives ahead. Usually that's what you do. You take your child to the rabbi, bless this kid's future, would you please? And this blessing typically was conveyed through the laying on of hands. It was a common rabbinic practice. So parents often sought blessings from respected teachers, and Jesus, the true teacher of Israel, had a reputation that certainly preceded him. So they're bringing the kids to our Lord. And the theme of children is not new in Mark's gospel. For those of you who are regulars here, you know that. We've been talking about children since chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic, calling him a child. In chapter 5, verse 39, he raised the synagogue official's daughter, raised her up from death, a death sleep, stating that the child was not dead, he said, but she's merely asleep. And remember, for Jesus, if someone has died, it's just as though they were sleeping. There's no real difference because of his power. In chapter 7, verse 27, children were referenced in a parabolic teaching representing Israel. So Israel was, they're the children. And then the Gentiles were likened to dogs. And just 3 verses later, Jesus delivered the Gentile woman's daughter from a demon. So they have access to the breadcrumbs as well. More recently, back in chapter 9, Jesus used a child as an object lesson to teach the disciples about receiving the least in society. And how have the disciples done with this lesson? That's the question. How have they done? Well, not well, because the rest of verse 13 shows them rebuking the parents. Get your kids out of here, right? That's what the disciples are doing. And so they're not doing well. And curiously, that word rebuke, Jesus rebuked the demons back in chapter 1, and now they're rebuking the parents. It's the disciples are notorious for rebuking the wrong thing. And now they're attempting to fence the children off from coming to Jesus. So in verse 14, Jesus responds, but he does it with anger. He's indignant. There's grief, there's disappointment, and he's vexed with his disciples. They should have rebuked the Pharisees earlier in chapter 10 and not the people here. It's a missed opportunity to always scream and yell at religious leaders. So never prevent the children from coming to Christ, whether it be for baptism or the supper. They're not second-class members of the church. And the disciples, however, they're too preoccupied with their own view of the kingdom mission, one shaped by greatness and superiority. Remember, they were eating breakfast at IHOP and discussing who was the greatest. Which made sense in their mind, because they're thinking kingdom war battle. If Jesus dies in battle, who's going to raise up and take his place? They're thinking in worldly terms, and so they weren't just a bunch of prideful jerks, though that's usually how that works. So in their minds, they're looking at the parents and saying, look, we can't waste time with this stuff. Why are we sitting around holding children? We're about to go into battle. What are we doing here? And children had no social status and were easily overlooked and dismissed. Not altogether different than our culture, who poisons and murders children by the thousands every month. But Jesus makes this abundantly clear. The children are to come to him. For the kingdom of God, he says, belongs to such as these. In other words, children are well suited to receive a gift. Children have no issue if you hand them a gift, right? I mean, they're going to, wow, this is great. For me, you know, they're not, oh no, I don't think I should accept this. What two-year-old is going to turn that bike away, you know? No, that's too much of a gift. No, you receive it with joy. And, you know, they have no power, they have no status, they have no claim. They can only receive the kingdom with gladness and joy. They have nothing to give. Children have nothing to give. And there are two key reasons that they should come. Well, one, they're part of the kingdom. Jesus makes it very clear. Children are part of the kingdom. And the second is because entrance into the kingdom requires a childlike posture marked by humility, lowliness, single-hearted devotion. It's like, I remember this when my kids were a lot younger than they are now. But when they get something in their mind, they go all in. You can't distract them with something else. They're all in. So that's what he wants from his disciples. So social power and prestige do not grant access to the kingdom. That's the point. You have to come like a child. And neither does being a religious fussy pants. So Jesus takes the children into his arms. He blesses them, giving his grace as freely as they came. And so coming to Jesus is the way one enters into the kingdom. He's the door. How you get into the kingdom? Believe on Jesus like a child. For wherever Jesus is, there's the kingdom. So that's the point Mark wants to tell us. Verse 17, we have the story of the rich young ruler, which flows directly from the previous section on children. Verse 17, Jesus sets out on his next journey, and our Lord has his sights on Jerusalem. The cross awaits with patient resolve. And a young man, perhaps a Gentile, by the way, we're not entirely sure that this was a Jewish man. Probably the earlier guy, well, he was called a synagogue official. This guy may have been in fact, a Gentile. But a young man runs to him, kneels down, reminiscent of Jairus in chapter 5, and he asks a question that everyone eventually asks. Good teacher, that's how you talk to a rabbi, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, note that the man kneels. He kneels before Jesus. Does this indicate that he is like a child, ready to receive the kingdom with childlike faith? His running suggests eagerness, a deep desire. He could have asked for anything, yet he asks the right question about inheriting everlasting life. Now, many Jews long for their share in the age to come. And because the Torah was central to Jewish identity, the law becomes the central and primary focus of this conversation. Yet Jesus picks apart the question immediately by focusing first on the word good. The very first word that came out of the young man's mouth, good. Jesus picks up on it right away. And why is that? Well, the man comes and he assumes Jesus is merely a regular human rabbi. We know from reading Mark, that's not the case. There's a little bit more to him than his humanity, but he calls him good. And why does he call him good? Well, Jesus begins, he is a teacher and it's well known, but he begins by challenging the man's whole paradigm. No one is good except God alone. Jesus is a presuppositionalist. He's quite good at that. Before addressing the law, he grounds the conversation in the preface of the Ten Commandments. And if you, many people gloss over that. Don't gloss over that. The preface of the Ten Commandments emphasizes God's grace in rescuing sinners from bondage. The Old Testament was never a program where if you obey it, God will bless it. It's not a works righteousness program. It never was. God didn't give the law and say, hey, if you're good enough, maybe I'll love you. The preface before you get to the law, the thou shalt not, is I am the Lord. I am Yahweh your God who brought you and rescued you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. So there's grace first. Grace is always first. And so if the first shall be last, then the first commandment must inform any neglect of the last commandment, which is what is going to happen here. Jesus is Yahweh, and only by bowing before him in faith can one rightly understand his hard sayings. So Jesus says, good, that's God. Let's go back to the root here. God is good. Now, every Jew and every God-fearing Gentile knew this. To say that only God is good is to say that everyone else, including man, is not good, right? Any goodness in the world comes from God who is good. That's why when you enjoy that nice meal, you know, it's savory, you're eating it, and this is really, really good. Ah, good. Key word there. Where does goodness come from? God. Only God is good. And also, notice the word do. What must I do? The man thinks he must do something to inherit eternal life, but his righteousness isn't enough. He is not receiving the kingdom like a child. No three-year-old is going to walk up, Dad, what do I got to do to get a birthday present around here? You know, no one says that. You're not receiving like a child. He's trying to offer something to God like a religious do-gooder. But the only thing that we offer to God is our sin, right? The very thing Jesus came to deliver us from. So look at verse 19. Jesus takes him straight to the law, which serves as a mirror to help us see ourselves clearly. And the portion of the Ten Commandments Jesus quotes from, he quotes the love your of neighbor section, the second table of the Decalogue, the 10 words. So love for God is invariably tied to love for neighbor. The latter is the fruit of the former. So if you love God truly, you will always bear the fruit of loving your neighbor. That's just how it works. But Jesus is not suggesting that obedience to the law alone will suffice. The point is this: finding life comes by following and obeying Christ. So obedience is absolutely required. He's not downplaying that. But trusting and receiving Jesus is what obedience looks like. So it does matter, but it's the kind of obedience that flows from the work of the Holy Spirit. The one who obeys the law will live. The Old Testament is very clear on that. The one who obeys the law will live. Look at Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 33. But Jesus is reframing it, though. That obedience only comes after grace and faith have been implanted in the heart. Then obedience goes out. So Jesus is walking, talking Torah, and thus honoring the Son of God is inseparable from obeying the law. So Jesus mentions here the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments, and he summarizes the 8th and 9th commandments by addressing the issue of defrauding others. And then he circles back to the 5th commandment because he's driving home the idea of a child, honor your father and mother. So he comes back to that. But he doesn't directly address commandments 1 through 4, though they are implied in the discourse on goodness. But notably, Jesus strategically omits the 10th commandment, though it may be implied in his comment about defrauding. But he doesn't mention the 10th commandment in order to expose the man's true problem. That's the issue. He covets money and possessions more than anything else. He's not receiving the gift of God like a child. He has not forsaken his life without shame, without regret. And recall what we saw earlier in chapter 8, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. In verse 20, the man admits that he has been obedient since his youth. Verse 21, Jesus looks at him with an abundance of love. I love that phrase there. He looks at him and he loved him, and he goes straight after the primary idol. So never think that the loving thing to do is to lie and flatter people. Jesus looked at him with love and went right at the idol and had a hard thing to say to him. Covetousness was his idol. And Jesus intends to force the man to confront his sin, and notice again that he does it out of love. And the Proverbs are replete with all those types of things. You know, if you confront a scoffer, he's going to be upset about it. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. A person of wisdom is ready to receive correction, but a person of folly is never going to hear it, no matter how many times you say it, and no matter how nice you are. But this man has got a covetousness problem, and in order to destroy this idol and dislodge its influence in his life, the man must demonstrate repentance. He must sell everything, like cutting off a hand or foot, which he mentioned in the previous section, and giving it away. Give it all away, knowing that following Jesus is entirely worth it. And so Jesus wants to tear out the man's heart of stone. So he tells him to cut out the sin of covetousness as though it were a diseased appendage. Take it out. Turn away from it. Sell it all, Jesus says. And that's his call, to remove whatever stands in the way of full surrender to Christ. The rich man is forced to confront the call of the gospel now. Come to Christ and die to self. And don't miss the last part of verse 21. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. That's the central ultimatum. Self-sacrifice and obedience to Christ is required to inherit eternal life. Would you obey the commands and fulfill the law? Then follow Christ. That's how you obey the law of God. You follow Christ. Following Christ, receiving his grace through faith, a work of God, a miracle that our reformational forefathers fought about and bled for, following Christ is how the church obeys the commands of God. The Spirit gives new hearts, and Christians with new hearts carry out the commands of God. So faith is always first. Faith is always first. Obedience flows from that particular fountainhead. But the demands, the man's response, obviously the demands of the kingdom prove too much. The law does its work. The man is devastated. He's crushed. He is deeply grieved. He cannot imagine life without his material possessions. He's just got too much Bitcoin to get rid of it. He can't in his mind think, how do I get rid of all of that? He cannot serve two masters. So he walks away from Jesus. He ran quickly to Jesus, but he walked away with a heavy heart. He didn't merely have wealth. His wealth had him. Wealth is a strong drink. If one is not careful, the heart becomes intoxicated with sin. He cannot renounce himself. The cross is too heavy for him. His pride and greed are too large to fit through the door to eternal life. So following Jesus is difficult. It's difficult, for it requires self-abandonment. The third movement of the text explains what just transpired. Jesus announces that it's very hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And that's verse 23. Our Lord's yoke is easy, and his burden is certainly light, but the real weight, the real problem, is our own self-righteousness. Unloading that burden in our own strength is impossible. We get so tied up in our own self-righteousness, it's like a straitjacket. We can't get out. It's impossible. In fact, Jesus says, wealth blinds a man so that he sees nothing but himself. Wealth blinds a man so that he sees nothing but himself. Wealth and the cares of the world can easily lure us into believing that self-denial is beneath us. So rather than becoming like children, we become old and selfish adults. And the disciples were amazed at this. Mark records their response. They were amazed in verse 24. And the reason they were amazed was because wealth was widely regarded as a sign of God's blessing. So if the rich man cannot enter, who can? Who then can be saved if that's not the case? Well, no one in and of themselves, as it turns out. Jesus reinforces the difficulty of entering the kingdom for the wealthy, for they are easily tempted to trust in their own power and their own strength. I believe Jesus is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 8, when God says, Yahweh says to Israel, don't think that your might and your power and your strength is what gave you all of this. That's not what gave it. That's not how this works. God gave it to you. Salvation is of the Lord, and only through Christ does salvation come to sinners. That's it. Reformation Sunday, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, based on the infallible scriptures alone. In verse 25, Jesus uses an analogy, and he involves a camel and a needle. And the door of salvation is so narrow and small that even a man's heart, when swollen with idolatry, cannot fit through. Now, why does he choose these things? Well, the camel was the largest animal in Israel, and it cannot fit through the needle, which is the smallest hole that Israel would have, you know, people would have been familiar with. It's impossible. You can't get a camel through that needle. Half the time, you can't even get a thread through it. But the disciples are astonished once again in verse 26. Well, who can be saved? They're just completely flabbergasted at this point. And Jesus replies, well, if salvation depends on man, it's impossible. It's impossible. If it depends on God, verse 27, then it is possible. Man cannot do this, but God can. And then next, verse 28, naturally, our boy Peter, Peter chimes in, affirming that he's always so quick to say things. Foot in your mouth, Peter. We love him. God did a miracle in his life. But Peter chimes in, affirming that they have left everything behind, and indeed they had. Jesus responds to that by promising a hundredfold abundance of earthly blessings, and there certainly are. Christ brings people into the family of God by his Spirit, and there are manifold blessings in the church of Christ. Here and now, there are blessings to be had in the here and now. But there's also spiritual blessings in the age to come, eternal life. So heaven is a place of glory, and we long for that, and we look forward to that. But while we're here on earth, be like children. Children has some negative things to say. God's word has some negative things about, well, we need to grow up from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. So don't press that analogy too hard. But it's true. But Jesus affirms Peter. He affirms the disciples. Poverty of spirit now marked by childlike faith and single-minded devotion that places everything else behind will be rewarded. It will be rewarded. It's not in vain. None of your work is in vain if it's done for the glory of God. And even so, the first will be last, and the last first. The rich man was undoubtedly first in this life. He had so much wealth, and he was doing quite well for himself, but he will be last. And those children who were pushed to the back of the line earlier, they will be first. Those who possess this childlike faith will be first forever. The last to become first may very well include the economically poor and destitute, the widows and orphans so often overlooked. James says in James 1:27, that's pure religion, undefiled religion. So, as we ask around here, how shall we then live? In light of this text, how shall we live? Well, the gospel destroys the humanistic social orders of men by removing every ounce of boasting that stems from human pride. In Christ, we are forbidden to serve both God and money. We are forbidden. We are forbidden to cling to both Christ and our sin. If a man would come to Christ, he must part with his conceit. The human heart is incapable of retaining any shred of glory that belongs to Christ alone. Moreover, while Christians may be known for many good things, we ought to, above all, be known for being last. And why is that? Well, so Christ might be first in all things. It's sort of what Paul means in Corinthians when he talks about that God's power is made perfect in his weakness. It doesn't make any sense. The cross is folly. It's foolish to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, man, it's the power of God for salvation. It looks completely foolish. You guys follow a Messiah who died on a cross? Like a murderer, right? He took the place of Barabbas and was crucified, probably with Barabbas' co-conspirators, and one of them repents, but that's your Savior? He looks weak. And that's where the power is. By God's grace, the Holy Spirit does the impossible. He removes our idols and cleanses us, making us presentable before God. And when this happens, the first thing to go is our pride. The first thing to go is our pride. If humility is to grow in the seedbed of the heart, it must be watered by poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit cannot coexist with a love for worldly things. Coming to Jesus means forsaking idolatry altogether. So in keeping with our study of Mark, I have three sort of application points for us. The first one is children are members of the church. It's fitting with our baptism later, but children are members of the church. In God's sovereignty, we talked about children today. But if we say that children are members of the church, this cannot be mere lip service. We can't just say it and then and not act like that's the case. Children are welcomed into the covenant, and they ought to be treated as full-fledged members. They were in the Old Testament, but when the New Testament came, do we think that that promise was somehow narrowed? Well, the kids were part of the covenant in the Old, but no longer in the New. Peter makes it very clear that the promise is for you, your children, and those far off, those Gentiles far off. It's for everyone. So they ought to be treated as full-fledged members. And around here, we believe they should receive the sign of baptism, and then they should eat at the family dinner table, known as communion. But the point of this passage is that infants and toddlers are also perfect models for discipleship. Animals teach us a lot of things as well. So you look at animals, and then you look at children, and they can teach us a lot as adults. But infants, think about an infant, for example. They embody complete trust, dependence, and simplicity of faith. Complete trust. They are not swept away by the worries of the world. You know, it's like your three-year-old doesn't walk around the house. I don't know how we're going to pay our mortgage this month. You know, they don't talk like that. They don't even care about that. Not that you shouldn't care, but, you know, you get the point. They're not swept away by the worries of the world. They have no real physical capabilities. You know, wrestling with the kids, I always like to think that they would get the advantage, but not today. Dad always wins. But they don't have any real physical advantage or capabilities. There's no social clout or influence. No three-year-old walks in, I have 10,000 followers on X, you know. They don't have those things. There's no intellectual prowess either. They can say Jesus is Lord and mean it, and faith works in a child. David confesses that he trusted from his mother's breast in Psalm 22. So faith can be worked in anywhere, at any point. But that's the point, though. They don't need all those things. Having childlike faith means coming to Christ in absolute surrender. So put away your love for idols. Don't pretend you're clever enough to have chosen Jesus. Crucify all of it and enter the kingdom like a child entering the fairgrounds with pure joy. Pure joy. Children are members of the church. They ought to be treated as such, and we should become just like them. Number two, give away your wealth to prove you do not love it. Give away your wealth. Give your wealth away to prove you do not love it. While Jesus' command to the rich young ruler to sell everything he owns for the sake of obedience to God is not universally binding, it's not like we all have to do that, otherwise we're not saved. Obviously, that's not the case. But the principle behind it certainly is binding. There is a principle behind it. If we follow Christ, we must be willing to leave everything behind for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. This does not comport in the American mind, but if you're a Nigerian Christian right now who's going to church risking death, it makes sense. Am I willing to leave it all behind for Jesus and his gospel? Moreover, repentance is not merely about avoiding bad things. It's also the mismanagement and misuse of good things. Here, Jesus does not condemn wealth itself. He doesn't condemn it. Or the possession of money. He doesn't condemn that. You know, if you're going to follow me, you can't own anything. That's not how this works. But what he does condemn, however, is the worship and service of the creation rather than the creator, Romans 1:25. So wealth, what makes wealth difficult is that when it's paired with covetousness, it breeds a pregnant heart full of conceit, full of self-indulgence, full of self-reliance. The heart cannot make room for Christ in other lovers. It can't happen. The Spirit won't allow it. And if your money is your master, Jesus is not your Savior. Now, while money is helpful to have, it becomes deadly if it has you. That's the principle. We must understand the difference between worldly wealth and kingdom wealth. The latter, kingdom wealth, may utilize the resources of the former, worldly wealth, but the former will always crowd out the latter. If you go with Christ and your wealth for his kingdom, you're going to use these things here. But if you only go after the worldly wealth, you'll kill your soul. So use money, but don't let it use you. That's the idea. Tithing with a generous heart is what God requires of his people. He commands 10%, which is the floor, not the ceiling, by the way, because he not only funds the kingdom, he also protects our hearts from sinning with his gifts. And when we give our wealth away, we become inflexible towards Satan and sin. It is better to give than to receive, Acts 20 says. And it's better to part freely with wealth than to chase the fleeting security and the pleasures that it promises. After all, again, you might just save your soul. You might. Jesus gave it all away in order to rescue sinners. That's what 2 Corinthians 8:9 says. The question is, can you? Can you? Third principle, in light of Reformation Sunday, very clearly, God alone saves sinners. God alone saves sinners. Very clear from our passage here. The bad news that the gospel presupposes is that all men are born idolaters. That's the idea. Everyone has broken the first commandment, which means everyone has broken every commandment. That's James's point in James 2. We're conceived in sin, Psalm 51:50, and we enter the world with hearts that are bent on manufacturing idol after idol. So we love to exploit God's good gift, say, for example, of sexuality, right off the heels of the previous passage dealing with divorce. And then he deals with children, so marriage, children. So we love to exploit those gifts, and we certainly love to worship ourselves. It's the most natural thing in the world, to worship the self. But man, as an idolater, inexorably makes an idol of his own idolatrous self. If you're already an idol maker, you think you're the best idol maker. That's how that works. And Satan could not care any less about what or whom we worship, so long as it isn't Jesus Christ. The bad news is that we are poor, helpless sinners who cannot deliver our idolatrous selves. But that's not the end of the story. What makes this horrible news so astonishing is the fact that Jesus did something about it. That's astonishing. The very existence of Christians in the world is an impossible miracle of God. He has accomplished the unthinkable, taking our stony, dead hearts and making them alive by the power of his word and the power of his Spirit. And God has broken the power of sin by exhausting the curse of death on the cross. And it's a miracle that any of us are here. Amen? It's a miracle that we're here, praising the work of the triune God. And that's the gospel, at the heart of the gospel. God saves sinners. And he saves them to the uttermost. And what we must remember is that the kingdom is both received and entered. Those are the key words here in this passage. The kingdom is to be received and entered. It's a gift, so receive it, right? And it requires faith, trust. And then to receive the gift, you have to quiet your heart and humble yourself before God like a 2-year-old toddler. And once you see that Jesus has rescued you from your own pitiable foolishness and sin, you simply believe him. You trust him. I not just agree that Jesus is Lord, I bow to him. I follow him. I worship him exclusively. I cut out all these things in my life so that I might dedicate my life and ministry to that. That's what he wants. So he died for your specific sins. Don't just go about your days, yeah, Lord, I'm sorry that I sinned against you. Say what you did. Be specific about it, because he is very specific in his atonement. He died not just for sin as a concept, he died for your sin. Your sin. Your polluted heart. The lying, the cheating, the manipulating, the lusting, the coveting. He all of it. He gave himself willingly, truly God, fully man, so that you and I could be completely and totally forgiven. We are declared just by faith alone. Your works are unrighteous, so don't try to hand them over to God as though he's going to be impressed. Right? That's not how this works. You come to Christ and you receive him like a child receives a lollipop or a cupcake or an ice cream cone. What child says no to that? Maybe one who's had too much already, but you get the point. It's that simple, but it's also that profound. The law of God is so demanding because God is holy. His law is so perfect and pure and demanding that only the gospel can satisfy its cry for obedience. The law is screaming at us, obey the Lord. He is holy. You have sinned. Obey him. Worship him. And we're just inundated with the fact that we're not sufficient in and of ourselves. So the gospel comes in, and that's the thing that satisfies the law's demands. So we confess Christ. And when the devil whispers in your ear, you're a terrible person, you respond, you don't even know the half of it. But I trust Christ. His blood is sufficient. None of us is good enough, and that's why we need Jesus to purge us from sin, welcome us into his everlasting arms, and drive us into deeper holiness. So would you enter the kingdom? Then part with your silly idols and embrace the love of God in Christ. Jesus saves sinners fully, finally, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We love you, Lord, for what you have done in our lives by giving us the greatest gift, that is your Son. And Jesus, we adore you for your faithfulness to us in spite of our faithlessness to you. Lord Jesus, you went to the cross. You saw the joy that was set before you and you endured it. And you did it so that you would rescue us, that you would save us from our sins. So we honor you this day. So Holy Spirit, may you take this word that has been proclaimed and may you plant it deep within our hearts this day. Help us to honor you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through Christ we pray, and amen.